Good morning. I hope you guys have some energy and ready to go. I know I am. Either it's the six cups of coffee or a little bit of the Holy Spirit or a combination of both, but I'm feeling it, so hopefully you guys are too. It's always great to be back here in Nebraska, especially North Platte, and I feel like this was a great week to be here because it's all things to North Platte to extreme, Nebraska land days and 105 heat. And so this is like the true Nebraska experience. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brady Cohn. I live in Washington State. I work with Calibrate Ministries. I've been here with you guys before. It's been about 2.5 years now, and it is an honor to be back. I was supposed to be here back in March, and I flew in for the weekend just to speak to you guys, and then I got the stomach bug that was going around. And so if you want a humbling moment in your life, call Pastor John at 5:30 in the morning and say that I'm sick and I can't be at your church to preach all three services that start in 2 hours. And so I'm so thankful for his grace in that and the opportunity to be back here with you again. So today we are talking about a difficult subject, and if you've heard me speak before, you know what we're talking about. We're talking about sexuality because that's the only thing I talk about. So that's today. We are talking about biblical sexuality and cultural lies that we believe. When I was here last time, I shared a lot of my story and what God had done in my life, how I had been a part of that life as an LGBTQ man, growing up here in North Platte, really developed that as my identity and found community and really just a lot of darkness in my life. Had thought that this is just the way I am, this is who I have to be, but God stepped into my life and rescued me out of that. But I'm not going to share my story this morning. Instead, I'm going to get a little more theological. We're going to talk about lies that our culture believes, and this is lies that I believed, lies that you guys have believed at times about sexuality. And it's so easy to look at our culture and be frustrated, be angry. We're celebrating Pride Month this month, and it seems like it's everywhere. And so no matter where you guys are at with that, maybe you personally struggle. I pray that this morning God can shed some light on truth and shed some light on lies that maybe you have believed in your own life. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, and then we'll get back to the bigger context of this verse later, but verse 25 says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, amen. So that's really where most sin issues start, right? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And most issues in our lives, most sins we struggle with, most hurts, habits, and hang-ups, they start with exchanging the truth about God for a lie. We believe lies about God. We believe lies about the world. We believe lies for ourselves, and that leads us to sin issues in our life. It leads us to behave in ways that aren't honoring to God because we believed something that wasn't true. So I have 7 lies to share that our culture believes about sexuality. Some of these are a little more theological, as we'll get to later. Some of them are more personal observation, anecdotes about my life. But I think you won't have to look far to see how these play out into sexuality and marriage and what's happening in our culture. Lie number 1 that I believed about sexuality was this: for God to love me, I have to fix myself. I have to change myself. I have to walk away from this. And I really believe that that lie was more perpetuated in my life, not by culture, but by the church. Because obviously culture doesn't believe that there's anything to fix. But having grown up in some very rural, conservative churches, I always heard homosexuality preached from the pulpit from the standpoint of, that's the one unforgivable sin. So I thought that for God to love me, I have to fix myself. How many times do we go through these cycles of addiction, whether it's pornography or alcohol or image issues or all the things that we serve in this world, things that have taken us captive, and we say, well, I'm never going to do that again. And about 42 minutes later, we do that again. Luke 5:32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it turns out that I couldn't fix myself. I came to the right conclusion, I can't fix myself. It turns out that the love and grace of Jesus was all that I needed, not anything I could do in myself. And this seems to be one issue that we tend to expect people to change before they can step inside the doors of the church. But people need Jesus first because they don't have the power inside of them to change. Their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are dark. Their bones are dry bones. They need Jesus first and foremost. Lie number two is this, is that my value is found in self-expression. This is rampant in our culture, and we see it in so many ways. Our culture tells us that we find our value and our humanity in expressing what's going on inside of us, by expressing our feelings, by acting out where we're feeling. That's where our humanity is found. We see that in the LGBTQ community of if you have these feelings, you need to embrace them, act on them, express them, and that's where you can find value. But we also do that in the church sometimes too. So many times I've seen in the Christian culture that when we serve an idol before we know Christ, many times we come to know the Lord and we still serve that same idol, we just slap a Christian label on it. And then it looks good because it looks Christian. It's like I've known Christians who were power hungry and control hungry. That's the idol they serve before they come to know Christ. And then they come to know Christ. And have you ever known a Christian who was hungry for power and control? Yeah, they serve the same idol, but within the Christian context. And then it looks better. One of the ways I see us doing that in the church sometimes, this finding our value through self-expression, is this concept called authenticity. And let me unpack this a little bit because any pastor would probably come up and slap me if I suggested that we need less authenticity, because we spend decades and have all kinds of programs teaching the church to have more authenticity. We need to be more honest. We need to be living in community where we take off our mask and let people inside to see what's going on. We need more of that. But what the problem comes in when we idolize authenticity, so that we go to the same small group, the same Bible study, the same men's group, week after week, we confess the same sin, and we pat each other on the back and say, all right, hope you do better next week, even though you're probably not. And we start to find our value and our identity and the struggle inside of us and the attention we get from expressing that. Whereas authenticity is not only a good thing, it's necessary. It's a command. We're supposed to confess our sin, but authenticity should be the means to an end, not the end of itself. It should be the means to repentance. It should be a stepping stone to transformation, not something that we find our value and our identity in the things that we're struggling with. Lie number three is this. And if you've thought I've been controversial so far, you should wait for this one. Lie number three is this, that I'm just born this way. That's one of the big debates in the Christian world. I have people ask all the time, they ask, please just help me understand, are people who are gay, are they born that way or are they not? And one of my answers to that is always, does it really matter? Does it really matter if they're born with same-sex attraction or not born with same-sex attraction? Because none of us are born right the first time. That's why we all have to be born again. So for the sake of evangelism and knowing Jesus as your Savior and the life that Jesus called us to live of denying ourselves of the things that sometimes feel like they're so natural, for that sake, it doesn't matter. Because we're all born into sin and have to die to ourselves. I do think it matters, though, for the sake of discipleship, because if my temptations, if my feelings, if my inclinations have been the result of my heart twisting something, of my heart believing lies, then I want to be able to go down this path of discipleship, this path of sanctification, of allowing God to untwist what my heart had twisted. So for the believer, I want them to be free and of these temptations. I don't want them to be held captive by them. And so I do want to help them make some of those connections of what maybe some of the lies that they believe, how different things in their life have impacted them, and they can find freedom from that. But the secular world out there insists that this is something I'm born with, and that's not ever a hill I'm going to die on insisting otherwise, because I know what it's like to truly feel like this is who I am and this is how I was born. So I'm not going to sit there and argue with them. I'm going to share the hope they have in Christ, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether they're born that way or not. I do like to point out, though, that sometimes we make all these false dichotomies, and sometimes we say, well, if they're not born that way, then it must be a choice. And we completely misuse that word choice, because even if their heart developed same-sex attraction over time based on lies they believed, they still didn't choose to develop same-sex attraction. They didn't wake up as a six-year-old one day, as a six-year-old boy, and say, you know what, I'm going to misinterpret something about my father, and I'm going to feel rejected by him today. And that's going to lead, so I'm going to choose to fulfill that with unhealthy connections with other men. No one woke up as a 10-year-old boy and said, you know what, puberty is like doing all these things to me, and these emotional deficits I felt, I'm going to try to fulfill those with an unhealthy connection to other men. No one chose to struggle with that. But then we do make choices later on with what we do with that struggle and those feelings that really maybe cemented in more to our heart and make it worse. And so this is a totally a false dichotomy that says that either you're born this way or you chose it. We have to be very careful and nuanced in how we talk about these issues and not oversimplify them. Line number four is this. I have to understand what transformation looks like. I remember some days after I came to know Christ, this was June 21st, 2006, when I fell to my knees in repentance towards Christ. And I had no idea what to do. I realized that Jesus loves me. I realized that because of other people loving me and I could see Jesus in them. So I surrendered my life to him and his word. But I was still struggling because I was still attracted to men and I didn't know what to do with that. And so many times we put ourselves in the place of God and we're disobedient because we don't understand what obedience today will mean for our tomorrow or our next week or our next month or our next year. And we demand that I'm not going to be obedient to this unless I understand how it's going to play out in my life. But God is calling us to be obedient today, to take the next step. And I love the program you guys do, the Next Steps program, because we all have a next step to take. And in God's grace, we can take the next step. We can take the next step of growth, of investing in someone, or of repentance, regardless of not understanding what the future will look like. It's God will sustain us in that obedience today, and he'll continue to sustain us in that obedience the next week and the next month, even if we don't know how we can possibly do this. Line number five is this. Maybe I can have Jesus and live in disobedience. Now, I feel like this requires a lot of theological nuance that we can't all unpack today. I know that if I continue to live in disobedience, I may still have Jesus as my Savior. I'm not going to doubt someone's salvation, and I'm not going to make a judgment that quickly based on one sin that they're struggling with in their life. But after I came to know Christ, there was a lot of wrestling. I said, well, maybe I can have Jesus and a boyfriend too. Maybe now that I know that God loves me unconditionally and I have a relationship with him, maybe I can go on and continue to live that life. But thankfully, by the grace of God, I had the conviction early on that if God's word is my hope for eternity and I'm to surrender to it, then I need to surrender to all of it. I can't pick and choose which parts I surrender to. And so that was a hard truth to come to because, like I said, I couldn't imagine life without the LGBT community. I couldn't have imagined life denying myself of this for the rest of my life. But I see people all the time in discipleship where they come to a place where they say, oh, I've just lost this vibrant relationship with God. My relationship with God feels so numb. It feels like I'm not growing. It feels just like I'm lacking something. It's like, well, it's no wonder because you've continued to live in disobedience in an area of your life that God convicted you of a year ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And so for you to continue to live in that disobedience, you've had to numb your conscience. You've had to block out the voice of God for you to possibly continue to live in that. You didn't take the next step. God revealed a sin in your life and you didn't take the next step of repentance. Sometimes you've said, all right, God, I will give up everything except for that. And that one thing has held you back and you have numbed the voice of God in your life. You're no longer growing in a relationship with him because you didn't take the next step of repentance. But it's not too late. You can still take the next step and God's grace is sufficient for you to do that. Line number six was this. That marriage or heterosexuality could heal me. And I really believe that this was a lie that I really was perpetuating in my life again by the church. And sometimes it's an indication of, sometimes we idolize marriage and heterosexuality in the church. Sometimes we look to people to do something in us that they weren't meant to do. We've been doing this since really man fell into sin. We can look back at Genesis 3. Where man fell into sin and started using people, using other things to fulfill himself. Then we get to Genesis 29. And I don't have time to read the whole story today, but if you know the story of Jacob and Rachel from Genesis 29, you know that Jacob made some decisions and his life was a mess. He had to flee his family. He had to flee his homeland. He lost everything. And he came to this place where he saw this beautiful woman named Rachel. And he was just infatuated with her. He was desperate to have Rachel as his wife. And he was so desperate to be with her, he actually gave 14 years of his life as a slave so that he could have Rachel as his wife. So when Jacob saw Rachel and was infatuated with this beautiful woman, did he have this kingdom-minded picture of marriage in mind? Did he say, look at how God has gifted this woman and think about how we could build God's kingdom together. Think about how we could be a portrait of the gospel by dying to ourselves to love each other. No, instead, his life was a mess and he seen a beautiful woman and he thought he could find redemption from her. But instead, redemption can only come from Christ. And it's out of that redemption in Christ that then we can love another person unconditionally. That then we can lay down our life and it's not about what they can do for us. Many times I see in our culture, we've bought into this form of marriage, not only in the culture, but inside the church, that we pursue people based on two reasons. We pursue someone in marriage based on how they make me feel and who I'm the most sexually attracted to, even though many times that sexual attraction is not coming from a place of health and holiness. And so it's no wonder that the gay community feels entitled to be married to whoever they're the most sexually attracted to and whoever makes them feel happy in the moment, because that's the foundation that we've built marriage on in this culture. But if we want the world out there to buy into the message of the gospel we have for them, they have to see us be redeemed and transformed in the way we do marriage ourselves. I still go to a lot of churches where the attitude is, look at the gay community, they're ruining the sanctity of marriage. And I always respond with, you know, I'm pretty sure that heterosexuals have done a pretty good job of that over the last 100 years with no-fault divorce, cohabitation, all kinds of sex outside of marriage. And if that's someone in this room today, God's grace is absolutely sufficient for you. And if God's grace is sufficient for you, then it's sufficient for your gay and lesbian neighbor. But they have to see us live a different hope. They have to see us live out marriage differently. When I came to know Christ, it seemed like the goal that the church had for me, the goal that Christianity had for me, for someone like me, was to go from gay to straight. Like, that's the goal, right? To convince them to be straight. But convincing someone to change their behavior does nothing for their soul. So God did change that in me. I'm happily married to a wonderful, wonderful woman. I can't believe the life that God has given me. But God didn't step into my life that summer and take me from gay to straight. The transformation I saw in my life that summer was from lost to saved. But Jesus stepped into my soul and he rescued me for eternity. And that is so much greater than any type of just external behavior change. And so that should be our goal, because I learned early on that the opposite of homosexuality isn't heterosexuality, it's holiness. That I need to see Christ because I look around and I see a whole lot of messed up things in heterosexuality, right? And so that's not the goal. The goal is to find holiness and redemption in Christ so that I don't have to look to a person for how they make me feel, to find my value and my hope in them. My number seven is this, that the Bible isn't actually clear about homosexuality. And so we're going to dig into this some. We're going to dig into some of these passages. This argument can be easy to believe. If you just Google it, and probably 9 out of 10 websites that talk about sexuality in the Bible try to make the claim, well, the Bible isn't actually talking about that. Well, the Bible isn't actually condemning homosexuality between two consenting adults. And I brought a meme with one of my favorite quotes from Abraham Lincoln, you know, my favorite president. He once said that, you know, if it's on the internet, it must be true, right? I've sent that to my mom a few times when she sends me a link to something. It's like, well, it's on the internet, so it must be true, Mom. So I love my mom. So it's everywhere. But I've made some observations about the people who buy into these lies that the Bible isn't clear on homosexuality. We call this revisionist theology. There's this whole movement in our culture called revisionist theology where they don't completely reject Scripture, but they say that Scripture isn't actually talking about that. And so we call that revisionist theology. But one of the observations I've made about people who subscribe to this revisionist theology is that their misinterpretation of Scripture usually goes beyond just this handful of passages that talk about sexuality and homosexuality. Usually they don't have the same hermeneutics as we do. They don't have that same understanding of where God's word came from and the authority it has in our life. And so usually the issue is much bigger than just their interpretation of a few verses. So we have to come along beside them and try to understand, well, how are you viewing God's word? What authority do you believe it has in your life? Do they know the gospel? Do they know Christ is their savior? Are they surrendered to it? Because that is the bigger picture we need to deal with, not just a few verses and how it affects their view of this one issue. My second observation is that for most people who have subscribed to this revisionist theology, it's much more than just an academic argument. And so it's great to have that, to bring those academics into it, to help them understand what the Bible says. But for most people, it's personal, it's painful, it's difficult. There's been deep wrestling and sometimes rejection that's led to experiences of bitterness and hard-heartedness. And so while it's great to have theological conversations, we need to show compassion and minister to their hearts. We do much more listening than we do speaking. I was just between services talking to someone outside, and they had someone in their life who was convinced that people who are gay or just born gay, they have no choice. That's the way they have to live. And so we're talking about how do we, like, what barriers does this person have in their life to accepting the truth? And it turns out that she'd been married to a man who then came out as gay and left her for another man. It's like, oh, that's, like, deeply personal. And I could imagine being in that position where if you wanting to believe that your husband, your ex-husband, that he had no choice. Because if you acknowledge that he had a choice and could have repented and denied himself, then it's like, well, maybe I wasn't a good enough wife. Maybe there was something wrong with me. And so that's personal. It's deep. And so we enter into this person's life to understand the barriers that they have in their heart to believe in the truth. So then when we share the truth with them, they can accept it, they can wrestle, they can overcome those barriers. So with that said, we'll dig into starting in Romans 1. Romans 1 is one of the passages that most clearly speaks about homosexuality. So Romans 1, starting in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so what does revisionist theology say about this? If you come across someone in your life who is adamant that this passage isn't talking about homosexuality, what lie have they believed about this passage? And we need to understand this because we need to be able to engage with them. It's not enough for us to understand just what we believe. We need to understand where they're coming from so that we can engage with that and that we can walk them through that. So the argument from revisionist theology is this, that the sin here is not homosexuality, it's acting unnaturally. So they claim that some people have a natural heterosexual orientation, so they're naturally attracted to the opposite gender. But they also claim that some people naturally have a homosexual orientation. So they say that the sin here would be a man with a heterosexual orientation being with another man, because that's acting against what comes natural to him. But they'd also flip that around and say that some people have a natural homosexual orientation. They say that a man with a natural homosexual sexual orientation being with a woman would also be a sin because that's unnatural to him. So where does this interpretation not hold up to truth? Well, it says, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. So men consumed with passion for one another. So that by definition is not a heterosexual man who's with another man. Because a man who burns with passion for other men is not heterosexual by nature. Because a heterosexual man doesn't burn with passion for other men. If he does, then he's not a heterosexual man in his orientation as they define it. So that whole argument is just a logical fallacy that cannot be true. But we see people everywhere buying into that on the surface. Secondly, I'd like to look at a little bit of the Greek language here. The term that Paul uses for the word unnatural is this Greek phrase called ten paraphusen. And so while this was a new term in the Bible, it wasn't new in Greek literature. Like God in his grace gave us his word that we can understand the words and what they mean. And we can look at how these words were used in the culture and in their language. And so we see in Greek literature that this term, ten paraphusen, meant homosexuality between two adults. It was commonly understood to mean that. They actually did have homosexuality as we practice it today in that culture. It's actually a status symbol to be someone who was homosexual and with the same gender. And so when our culture looks at these passages and says, oh, it means something else, we, by God's grace, can understand what it means because we have it in the original language and we can understand what those words mean. So it is extremely unlikely that Paul is arguing here that what's wrong is acting unnatural according to your natural orientation. But he's talking about homosexuality per se as we practice it today, because that's the same homosexuality that they practice in their culture. And so we can see in this passage is this progression. It wasn't a heterosexual person who decided to have an encounter with someone of the same gender. It was someone who had been deceived, like we've all been deceived. That they worshiped images of God instead of God himself. And sexual sin is always worshiping images of God. It's this idolatry because people are made in the image of God. So when we commit sexual sin with them, we are worshiping an image of God. We are trying to find our hope, our value, and our wholeness in a person, in God's creation instead of from the Creator. So, but by God's grace, he can reveal that. And we see this progression that started with trading a truth for a lie and worshiping creation. And then they have this lust for people of the same gender. And God gave them over that lust and they had sexual relations with one another. But God, in his grace, took me down a reverse course of that. Where initially, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he helped me get control over how I was living my life and showed me that my life doesn't depend on my own feelings and desires, that I have the power of the Holy Spirit in me to deny myself. And then through the process of that, I've had 15 years of sanctification where it hasn't been perfect, and there's been mess ups, and there's been sin issues, and there's been moments of doubt. But God, through his grace, has been revealing lie after lie that I had believed that led me to that place, and trading them for his truth. The next passage of scripture in the New Testament that speaks of homosexuality is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10, excuse me, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And we always hear that passage pointed out towards homosexuality, but I think that list really covers all of us, most of us on a daily basis. But my life started to change when someone read me the very next verse. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified in the name of the Holy Spirit and by the name of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God." And my life started to change when people came along beside me and didn't just use these two verses out of context to fight against me, but they used God's word as a weapon to fight for me, to fight with me. And I realized that this is not a new issue, that 2,000 years ago, there's people who were that, but they're no longer that because they're washed by the blood of Christ. That revisionist theology would say that this doesn't actually refer to homosexuality between consenting adults. They claim that this is referring to issues like pedophilia and rape, and you see this claim everywhere on the internet. But it's not true. We can look at the Greek words again. There's two words in the Greek that are translated to the phrase "men who practice homosexuality." And some translations have two different words there. I'm using the ESV, you know, the extra spiritual version, and it's translated to "men who practice homosexuality." Well, the two words, the first one is malakoi, and that word refers to more the passive role in a relationship between two men. And that was well known in Greek literature because it was used in other places. And then the word arsenikoitai is the second one. And it literally means male in bed. It's a man who takes another man to bed with him. And that was used as more to refer to the more masculine role in a same-sex relationship between two men. And so we see these words used in Greek literature, and we can know what they mean. And there's nothing in context of how they're used in the Greek language to suggest that they mean anything other than homosexuality between two consenting adults. So wrapping up here, there's a couple more places in the New Testament where homosexuality is mentioned. One is in 1 Timothy 1, and the same word there that was used in 1 Corinthians, arsenikoitai, is also used in 1 Timothy 1. So Paul is using this word repeatedly that was well known in the Greek language to claim that homosexuality is a sin and not in accordance to God's plan for us. We see in Jude 1, verse 7, it talks about homosexuality, and the Greek phrase there used to that was translated into the phrase unnatural desire is, again, kenparaphusin. So we see these patterns of the same language that was well known, used again and again in regards to homosexuality. Then there's a big question, well, what does the Old Testament say? And if you look anywhere online or in conversation, people say, well, the Old Testament is irrelevant because we're in the New Covenant now. And I see this argument all the time, especially online. If someone says they believe that the Bible condemns homosexuality, they say, well, then I sure hope that you're not wearing a shirt made with mixed fiber, and I hope you sure don't eat shellfish, because those were also condemned by the Old Testament. And so revisionists would say that the Old Testament law is completely void because we're in the New Covenant now. But usually those people don't have a proper understanding of all of God's word. They don't understand the different aspects of the law. They don't understand the difference between the civil law and the ceremonial law and the moral law and how those different aspects are applied or not applied today. And that's where We can come along beside people, and instead of just arguing about a verse or two, we can help them understand what is it that you're believing? What lens are you reading scripture? What misconceptions do you have about God's word? And we can help them fill in the pieces of the bigger picture that will funnel down into interpreting the smaller passages. Lastly is this, one last argument from revisionist theology. It says, well, Jesus never spoke of homosexuality. So I'd respond to that firstly by saying this, well, Jesus did affirm God's design for marriage in Matthew 19. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus did affirm God's design for marriage between a man and a woman in Matthew 19. Secondly, Jesus didn't speak of a lot of things. Jesus didn't talk about abuse of elderly people. He didn't talk about serious moral issues like infanticide. He didn't talk about speeding, which is good because I've done a lot of that recently, which that's probably my next step in repentance. There's serious things that Jesus didn't talk about. But thankfully, we don't just have the words of Jesus to inform our Christianity. We have all of Scripture, all of the writings of Paul, all of the New Testament, all of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come and start a new religion. The story of Jesus doesn't start in Matthew 1. It starts in Genesis 1. It's all of God's story of his love for his people. And so we need to build the bigger picture for people of all of God's creation and his desire for us to know him. So where do we go from here? Where do we go in a culture that is so confused about sexuality, a culture that we get so frustrated with because they seem to be just throwing it in our face? Where do we go in a church where many of us have messed up sexuality in some way? In fact, I would probably dare to say all of us have messed up sexuality in some way. We understand that God's grace is sufficient for our lies that we have believed and for the world. And we respond by building bridges, by sharing the hope that we have, by being transformed. Because our response doesn't start with the world out there. It starts in here. It starts in our own lives. It starts by examining how have I turn to a person for my hope instead of to Christ? How I worship an image of God instead of Christ? And we let ourselves be transformed. And then we will have so much hope and transformation to offer to the world out there. As we go through this month of June, Pride Month, of we see our world celebrating this sin, we respond with gratefulness. We respond not with anger and bitterness and judgment. We respond with gratefulness that we are so grateful for the grace that God's given us. That we're grateful because God has given us the grace to live a different life and know who he is and be surrendered to him. So we pray for that same grace for the people around us. With that said, let me close this in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the way that this church is bringing redemption to the city of North Platte. I thank you for just the people here. I pray that you would show them the next step. You'd show them the next step in their own lives and in the lives of their neighbors to proclaim the hope that they have. We pray for just steadfastness and grace as they move forward in understanding some of the lies that they've believed, and that they can exchange them for your truth. With this said, we pray this in your name, amen.